Let's pray. Music team, come and join us. We're going to pray, let's commit the time to the Lord, and then we'll start our worship this morning. Father, we thank you for this lovely day. Thank you for the sun shining. And as we come together this morning, we come to worship the Son of Righteousness. Come to worship the one who is the radiance of God's glory, Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. We pray that we would have the help of the Holy Spirit to do this, and that through Jesus we would come to you, our Heavenly Father. We pray that what we bring will be a service to you, that it will bless your heart, that you will receive what we bring, that you will be pleased with it. And Father, we pray as well that you would be kind enough and gracious enough to come and make yourself known to us by that same Holy Spirit this morning. Would you speak to us each, however we've come, whether we're trudging through the dark valleys of life or whether we're walking on top of the mountain at the moment, would you come and meet with us, speak to us, and as we come particularly towards the end of our service this morning to spend time remembering Jesus, would you make those moments precious? Would you draw us in love and appreciation to worship him all the more, that when we leave this place, we will go feeling and knowing that it was just good for us to make the effort, to make the priority of coming to church this morning. Pray for those, the many of us that aren't around today, those who are online because of ill health, those who are on holiday, those who've been celebrating weddings this weekend. Lord, we ask your blessing on them wherever they are. Restore those who need to be restored. Now receive our worship as we bring it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to get into the Word, so I'm going to ask Adrian if he'll come and read the passage, Daniel chapter 8 this morning, all right? Daniel chapter 8, that's where you need to be, and he's going to read that, and then we'll have a dig into it and see what God is going to teach us.
In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled it on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.
What a fascinating passage. What on earth is it about? And what does it mean to us? That's what we'll be looking at this morning. I'm going to title the talk today, Reassurance in Difficult Times, because that's really what's going on here. Daniel's given these visions, a series of visions that he's recorded for us at the end of his the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And they're all meaning something. And this one is actually easier than the one we looked at last week. Just for time's sake, I ask Adrian to read up to chapter four, up to verse 14. The next part is the interpretation of it, and I'll take you through that this morning and explain what's going on here, because this is a remarkable prophecy and prediction of things that were going to happen. I want to show you this morning how accurately, to the minute almost, these things happen. It's quite astounding. We've got communion at the end, so we're going to get straight into it without too much introduction. Let's have a look. It's all about encouraging people in Daniel's time, and I'll come to this a little bit later, to encourage the descendants to speak to those who were not yet born in future generations. There was a future fulfillment to this. So we've got here this vision, first of all, where he sees a ram, that's a male sheep. So just keep in your mind a sheep, a big sheep with these two horns. The horns in the Bible, when you read of horns in different places, a horn represents power, it represents authority. So you've got this ram here, and the idea is there's authority, there's power, and it's twofold. And he sees this male sheep running one way and then another, and bully-like, it's flattening any other animal that gets in its way. Verse 20 tells us exactly what this sheep, this male sheep, this ram represents. If you've got your Bible, turn to it, either paper-wise or on your device. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. So the meaning of this first part of the vision is of the kingdom, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. At the point that Daniel gets this vision, the place where he is under control of the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians are just a little speck on the horizon. It's 10 years at least before the Medes and the Persians became any kind of significant political power. They weren't registering on people's radar. And God is saying that this ram is representing this empire that's coming, that will be known as the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were a particular group of people. The Persians were another. They amalgamated and became a world empire, but the Persians eventually became the dominant power. You've got here two horns on the sheep, and one became the bigger one. And that's exactly what we see with the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Just when the ram seemed unstoppable in its conquest, it ran and trampled everybody underfoot, a goat appears, a shaggy goat. Unicorn-like, it's got just one single horn, and it hurtles at great speed, verse 5 tells us, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It's a picture of speed. And it runs towards this ram that's been, until this point, the dominant power, and it knocks it off its feet, breaking the ram's horns. The ram is totally overcome. Verse 21 tells us what this is. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent the four kingdoms that will emerge from his kingdom, but will not have the same power. Now, I need to take you into a little bit of history. I don't know if you're into history or not. I hope that I'll be able to present it interestingly. I love history. It was always my second favorite subject at school. I tend to get a bit animated about it. But when it comes into the Bible and you see how what God says here to Daniel, what he reveals to Daniel, and you see it coming true, I find it truly staggering. And if you're here, or if you're watching it, and you're not convinced yet of the truth of the Bible, then I want to challenge you that you need to wrestle with these kind of things. When the Bible speaks and it predicts something like this, and I'm going to show you how it came so true in history. For me as a Christian, it gives me huge confidence in the truthfulness of the Bible. When it talks about history and it comes true, and I think if it can do that, then it's going to be likely to be true on other things as well. So it gives me confidence. I want to give confidence to those of you who are already Christians this morning to realize that the Bible's not just a series of fantasy stories. It works itself out in history. I'm going to show you one place where it does that here this morning. And if you're not, as I say, you need to kind of wrestle and you need to work out and reason in your mind how you answer and how you explain these things away. The God of the Bible is believable. The story of the Bible is believable. And here's one of the evidences for it. This shaggy goat, we're told, is the king or the kingdom of Greece. And subsequent history tells us that it was the Greek Empire took over the empire of the Medes and Persians. So for many years, the Medes and the Persians were the dominant empire, or the Persian Empire. You will have heard of that. The Greek Empire came in and defeated the Persian Empire. And it was led by a guy called, you'll have heard of him, Alexander the Great. Give me a nod if you've heard of Alexander the Great, right? That's most of you. You know, he's there in most stories. That we would have read. Alexander the Great. The spread of his empire was unprecedented in those times. In just 10 years, and you've got to think this was the days before planes and mechanization and all of that kind of thing. Everything was done by foot and by ships. In just 10 years, the Greek Empire spread from Greece across what is current-day Turkey, down the coast, to take over Palestine, took over Egypt, and then swept eastwards over Persia, which is now modern-day Iraq and Iran, and all the way over and took over half of India in 10 years. What does it say about him? This goat going across and its feet hardly touched the ground. You get that? Do you remember last week talked about the leopard with wings? And I said to you that that was representing the Greek Empire. You will have forgotten that, but the leopard with wings in chapter 7 represents the symbolic of the Greek Empire. The leopard, one of the fastest cats, it's a leopard with wings to make it even faster. When it gets fulfilled in Alexander the Great's time, we see that what he did was unprecedented in terms of speed. In the vision, at the height of its pomp and power, the goat suddenly loses its horn, and it's replaced by four smaller ones. That's verse 8. And again, history records for us that Alexander the Great, after 10 years of unprecedented, unstoppable advance, died suddenly, aged 32, cut off in his prime. His huge kingdom was divided into four. Four different generals were given authority and rule over four different areas. There was Cassander. He was given Greece to rule. There was Lysimachus. He was given what was known as Thrace, modern-day Bulgaria, if you like. Much smaller area. So you've got Greece, then if you've got your geography, you've got Greece, and then you've got Bulgaria over here, just relatively small. And then there was Seleucus, or Seleucus. He was given Babylon and all the area east. So it's a huge area from Babylon all the way over to to India. He was in charge of that area. And then there was Ptolemy. Some of you, if you know history, will have heard of Ptolemy. He was given Egypt. So if you're into Egyptology, you will have heard of Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic dynasty. And but they were all Greeks, but they was the empire was divided between these four people. The Egyptian one and the Babylonian one were the dominant two. The others played really quite bit parts in the story. And here is Daniel, hundreds of years beforehand, being told by God that this empire that would come, that would be Greece, and it would come with speed, and at its height the horn would be cut off, and it would be divided into four. Isn't that remarkable? It's exactly what happened. Now, I need to tell you that between verses 8 and 9 lie 200 years in this chapter of silent history. So you need to put in 200 years in between there. The period of those 200 years is described for us in chapter 11. And I'm really not going to take you into that this morning, apart from if you're at all interested in this, then read chapter 11, because you will find in there another vision, the fourth vision that Daniel had, that talks about the goings on between the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. And history records that you could go down to the British Museum, the backwards and forwards of these two, the descendants of these two generals that ruled those areas, how they went backwards and forwards and power shifted between Egypt. And chapter 11 talks about the king of the south and the king of the north. And it gives details of people who married and agreements and things like that were made and cemented between the marriages where they tried to bring the two groups together. It's there in chapter 11. If you read chapter 11 alongside a history book, you will find that's exactly what happened. You'd get the king from the north, the king from the south, and they would come together and they would fight. One would get dominance, then a few years later, another one would get dominance and those kind of things. It's exactly as they said. So there's 200 years of this. And then at the end of it comes another horn. Did you notice? There would be another horn. Out of the four, on one of the horns would grow a small horn. But that small horn would grow to dominate. Verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. This small horn represents another leader. And his name, you may have heard of him, was Antiochus Epiphanes. Give me a nod if you've ever heard of Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Some of you have. So there's new stuff for some of you. Hang in there with me. So we've got Antiochus Epiphanes. We've jumped the 200 years. We are now around the year AD 170. That's where we are. Let's go back to the four horns. You've got this little one that grew up, and it goes towards the beautiful land. You think of beautiful land in the Bible, you think of the land of milk and honey. You've got a thing here about Israel. You've got a thing here about Palestine. And this fourth horn had a thing about Palestine. And that's what we find with Antiochus Epiphanes. This little horn, we're told, grew so powerful until it reached, I'm reading in verse 10, it reached the host of heaven and it threw down some of the starry hosts to earth and trampled on them. It set itself up as great as the army or the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered, this is the fourth horn, in everything, or the fifth horn, the little horn that grew up, it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. I want to tell you a little bit about Antiochus Epiphanes this morning and tell you what he did. It tells us in towards the end of the chapter, in verse 23, that it says he was a master of intrigue. The master of intrigue. Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power by subterfuge, lies, and setting people against each other. He was known as the smarmy politician. He was everybody's best friend to their face, but behind their backs held a dagger as sharp as anything. And he rose to prominence by setting people against each other. He was the snake in the woods. He was a totally unpleasant person, but could be as smarmy and as nice as anything. He wasn't a man of war. He wasn't a great military person. He got where he was because he was a man of intrigue. That's history about this guy. In AD 167, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the name, by the way, is significant. He was actually Antiochus the Fourth in that dynasty. He took the title of Epiphanes because Epiphanes is about God. So he took the title of being God. That was the kind of the level of this man's arrogance. In AD 167, he marched south to challenge the authority of the reign of Egypt. But at that time, the Roman Empire was just becoming prominent. And the Romans were down in Egypt. And they threatened him and challenged him and said, if you're going to attack us, you're going to have to attack Rome as well. He knew he didn't have the forces to do that. So, beaten not in battle, but by scheme, he starts to return with all his armies and he goes back towards the south, the north, where he'd come from. As he does, he has to go through Israel. And he stops at Israel, and there he vents his frustration and his anger in a way that had never been seen before against the people of the beautiful land. He unleashes attack on Jerusalem, which had never been seen before and wasn't seen again until the days of the Roman Empire when the Romans completely destroyed the city. He set in place a program of eradicating the Jewish faith, the deconversion, if you like, of all of the Jews. His design was to rid the earth of the Jewish faith and religion. And exactly as Daniel had prophesied, in around 547, several hundred years beforehand, he passes an edict that they must stop worshipping in the temple. The Jews were no longer allowed to go to the temple. They were no longer to observe the Sabbath. They were no longer allowed to own a Bible, their Torah in those days. They were no longer allowed to circumcise the boys. His attempt was to completely eradicate, as I say, the Jewish faith. Daniel prophesied the time, or God gave to Daniel this vision of the desolation and desecration of the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes went into Jerusalem and set up in the holy city another altar. And on the altar, he sacrificed the worst thing that could possibly be done in a Jewish family. You know what pigs don't do. They don't eat pork. They don't do pork. He sacrificed pigs on the altar. Complete sacrilege to the Jews. Those who refused to go along with him were punished. Every month, the soldiers went around inspecting the houses. If they found a scroll with the Torah on it, if they found, get this, if they found a baby boy that had been circumcised, that shows a level of the intrusion into their lives. If he found a baby boy that had been circumcised, the parents were killed. Quite remarkable what the guy was going through. That horrendous time lasted for 3 years for the Jews until a guy called Judas Maccabeus led a revolt. He got a kind of a hodgepodge army, and he led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and remarkably managed to drive him out from Jerusalem and out from Israel at that time and brought freedom back to the Jews. and restored the sacrifices and the Jewish religion and all of those. You will have heard of Hanukkah, the Jewish festival of lights that they have in early December. The festival of Hanukkah commemorates and celebrates the restoration of worship in the temple of Judas Maccabeus' time, the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. I find it just remarkable, the detail that Daniel is able to describe of those events. I share them with you this morning. You may not be interested in history like me, but I share them with you to give you confidence in the Bible, that when God says he's going to do something, he does it. And so we're going to come out, and I want to draw some applications from all of this. Because in the big scheme of things, Antiochus Epiphanes was pretty small fry, really. It was just in one small corner of the world. It was massive for the Jews, but in the big history of things, Daniel spends a lot of time and a lot of detail, and God reveals to him these things. Why does he do that? Why have we got Antiochus Epiphanes in the Bible? What help would that give to the people of Daniel's day? And what help does it give for us today? Well, here we go. So we've done that bit. There's a picture of, it's a bust of Antiochus Epiphanes. I should have put that up. Right, here we go. What's the takeaway for the Jews from all of this? Number one was that the scene that Daniel portrays, or God gives to Daniel, took place in Israel. At the time that Daniel received it, they were in exile in Babylon. Read between the lines. At some point, they're going to go back home. That would have been massive encouragement to them. That's number one. The Jews would get back to Israel. The second thing, God was in control. God is telling Daniel here what was going to happen. We've said this throughout this series in Daniel. This is the big theme. It's the control of God. We saw God in control of Daniel with the diet stuff. We saw God in control with the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace. That God was in control of that. We saw it with Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den. The lions were stopped. We've seen it at every point. Now we're seeing God in control on the world stage. I mentioned this last week, and I'll just bring it to you again, that what we see here, that God knows what's happening in our world. The Bible talks about the eternal God, that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a massive encouragement to us and to the Jews of Daniel's time that God was in control. It's really valuable to look into these history things and see and realize that God is not a disinterested being out there somewhere. He's actually intimately involved in the control of the nations and the leaders, even those that don't recognize him, like Antiochus Epiphanes. There was a thing here, the third thing. There would be a time here for the what I've called the equipping of the Jews for the future. And the equipping for us as well, I believe. You see, what would unfold for the Jews in Antiochus Epiphanes' time would be unprecedented. It would be an extreme emergency and would stretch the faith and resilience of their faith to breaking point. But you know what they say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You've heard that, haven't you? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. If they were wise, they'd go back to these prophecies and they would recognize that what was happening to them was exactly what God had said would happen. So it was not out of his control. God was in it. And you know, Jesus did the same kind of thing when he was here on earth. You read in John chapter 15 that he warns his followers of the time that just as he was hated and rejected, they too would be hated and rejected. And he in chapter 16 of John starts with these words. He says, all these things I've told you about the way you're going to be treated as my followers, I've told you these things so that you will not fall away. In other words, he tells us these things so that when they happen, we're not taken by surprise. We realize that God is still in control. The fact that bad things happen to good things doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that he can't know what's happening. It doesn't mean that he's not in control of it. The fact that he predicts these things tells us that he is in control. that he does care for us. The truth is the world that we live in and that the world that the Jews lived in was a bad world, where powers rise and selfish rulers take dominance, where good people are oppressed. It's how it was been and it's how it always will be. So let's not be surprised by the stuff that we see around us, but let's be encouraged that God is at work in all of it. It doesn't mean that we understand it. It doesn't mean that we can go about predicting this person is that and all the rest of the other things. But it does mean that we don't need to be surprised when we see evil people, bad people rising up. We put it under that sense of God's control and he knows what he's doing. The fourth thing is that anti-God forces always have a limited shelf life. They never ultimately will succeed. There's one of these in verse 14, the verse that Adrian stopped the reading at, one of these mysterious time things. How long will it be? Was the question. I think that's interesting. I just got to throw this in. The question that is asked is not why are these things happening? We tend to ask why, don't we? Let's settle that God's in control. And rather than ask why, the question was how long? And he gets this puzzling answer. It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. I said last time, I'm not going to try and explain all of these things. There are different doctors and different experts differ on what it means. I'm very happy to talk about that at some point, but not now when I've got about 2 minutes to go. What's the point here? There's a definite timeline, isn't there? There's a time period. It will finish. Whatever the 2,300 represents, whether it's days or half days, it will finish. And we find the same kind of thing. Chapter 9 has, hopefully we'll get to have a look at that in a couple of weeks' time. Chapter 9 has got 77s and 7 times 7. Oh, man. Books are written about these numbers. Chapter 7 had, I don't know if you read it last week, had time, times, and half a time. Wonderful things if you're interested in numerology and trying to get your head. The point of them all is that there's a defined time. It doesn't go on unendingly. It means that God is in control. He sets the time frame for things. God is in control. His hand is on the calendar. What are you going through now? As a believer, I wonder what is going on in your life, in your extended family's life. Know this morning, that God's hand is on the calendar. Know this morning, that God knows. I don't know, you don't know, but we have a God who does. And a God who is in control. It was a long time ago that I stopped using the Authorized Version, but I grew up using the King James Version, as those of us of a certain age did. There was a little phrase in there that always used to capture my imagination, and I love it. It's a little phrase, and it came to pass. Do you remember that phrase? And it came to pass that Jesus went straightway and did this or that. Doesn't come to stay. It comes to pass. Whatever is in your life at the moment, it's come to pass. It will not stay. The period that it's in your life, may be your whole life here on earth. I am not promising to anyone that you'll get relief or things will change in this life. But you know, because of Jesus, we have something better to look forward to. Because of Jesus, we have a timeline. Because of Jesus, we know that to leave this life is to be with him, which is far better. Because of Jesus, we know that the pain and the suffering and the angst and the regrets and the fears that we have now, one day, glorious day, they will go. It comes to pass, my friends. Hold on to Jesus. We're going to sing a song now. And then we're going to remember Jesus. Those of you that believe in him and trust him as your Lord and Savior, and you've shown that in being baptized, then feed on him this morning, because there's so much we don't know. But he is the King of Kings, because he came in the fullness of time at just the right time. And he came and he lived. He defeated the powers of darkness. He died on the cross, taking the blame for our sins. He came and he died on the cross, taking on the forces of evil, taking on Satan himself, and he beat Satan. He rose again, taking away the greatest power that Satan had. And he says that all those who believe in me will likewise rise one day. This is our hope, and that's why we do this so regularly. And I invite you this morning, once we've sung this song of triumph and victory and conquest, standing strong in the middle of the storms of life, you know, raise a hallelujah, and we're going to worship Jesus and be thankful for all that he is again this morning. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with all of you today and always. Amen. God bless you all. It's lovely to see you here this morning. I hope that what we've said, what we've done, has been helpful. If it raises questions, you want clarification, you know what to do. Come and see myself or Paul or somebody that you know and love as a Christian.